thank you once again for being able to gather together in your son's name. We thank you that we carry this name. We thank you that you teach us and guide us and direct us by your spirit, that you haven't left us comfortless, but that you've given us your spirit who indwells us, who teaches us, in whom we are baptized and empowered to bring forth your truth. Father, you've said in your word, if any man minister, let him do it as the ability that you supply. And so, Father, we ask you and we expect tonight that the Holy Spirit will enable us to both teach the word and to hear the word. You said that we should take heed how we hear and what we hear. So, Father, we ask you and to help us to learn and to receive illumination from your word tonight, these truths and these lessons that we have been learning. And we expect you to do it because we know that you're faithful and your word is true. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are in chapter 23 of the book Foundational Truths for Christian Living by Derek Prince. And remember, this book is based on the foundational doctrines of Christ that are found in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. And this section that we're in now is under the section having to do with the doctrine of baptisms. And remember the doctrine of baptisms, there being plural, and there are different references to baptism in the New Testament. And the one that we're primarily dealing with at this point in the book, we're still basically talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This chapter is going to deal with some misconceptions and objections about tongues in particular, and some erroneous teaching having to do with, in particular, tongues taken out of their context and how tongues are used in a broader way than just as the evidence of us being filled with the Spirit. And I want to kind of go back to this, that when we talk about the doctrines of Christ, remember that although we are learning teachings, we're learning doctrines of Christ, that these are all geared towards helping us have a greater understanding of who Christ is. And so this is just, you know, not book knowledge, but this is something that we can really apply in our Christian lives. And I know and have observed that since we've been in these lessons that I do see progress in people. I don't know how to explain that or how I can really articulate what that looks like, but I do know that you're progressing, that you're learning, and I just want to encourage you and thank you for being here and being faithful to come and to hear the word, because God is really meeting us here. He's really teaching us and helping us, and we are maturing. Amen? We should remind ourselves that he that begun this work in us will complete this work. And so as we are here and are faithful to be here and to hear about these foundational truths, because you know the subtitle of this book is really telling, it says everything you need to know to live a balanced, spirit-filled life. And so we're learning those things, amen? And we're going to be able to apply those things daily in our lives, and it won't just bless us, but it'll bless our families, it'll bless everyone that's around us. So again, I thank you for being here and want to commend everyone for being faithful to come and to learn these lessons. We'll start here on page 203. It says, we shall now go on to consider some of the objections or misunderstandings associated with the experience of speaking in tongues. Now, even with this first sentence here, I want to point out something very important in this. Notice that the author says objections or misunderstandings about tongues. And when we're talking about tongues, there are a lot of objections to tongues, but most of those objections are based on misunderstandings. And so he emphasizes objections or misunderstandings. And so tonight we're going to see some of those misunderstandings and carefully pick that apart and see why people come to the conclusion that they do about tongues. But also, one thing that you'll learn, and because we always want to bring this to a level of practicality, because you know this is knowledge that you will use, otherwise you wouldn't be learning it, but you will come into people, or you know, come across people who are Christians, who are, you know, they're just as saved as you are, they're just as born again as you are, but they will have many people, actually I would probably say, venture to say most Christians, not just some, or you know, or a percentage, but most Christians do have an objection and or misunderstandings regarding tongues, and part of that is based on a theological bias. You know, that their church teaches one thing, and because they feel like they have to have a loyalty to the teachings of their church or their denomination, they'll have some of these objections. And really, they don't. It's not even really internalized. It's just sort of, you know, I have to maintain this objection because my church teaches this, and if I go against what my church says, you know, I feel bad because I was raised there. I was raised in this denomination or that, and so people have a certain type of a sense of loyalty to denominations or traditional teaching that are not in line with the Scripture. And so if we understand where this theological bias comes from or where these misunderstandings arise from, then we'll be more equipped to address that in a way that points people in the right direction with the knowledge of the Scripture. So it says, one common objection or misunderstanding is based on a question Paul asked. Do all speak with tongues? That's found in 1 Corinthians 12:30. A careful examination of the context shows that Paul clearly implies that the answer to this question is no, all do not speak with tongues. Does this mean then that there were Christians in the New Testament church who had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit without speaking in tongues? No, this is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not here speaking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but various supernatural manifestations of the Spirit, which can be exercised by the believer in the church subsequent to and as a result of the initial experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And just in talking about context, just as a side note, the only way that you know what's being said in Scripture or any conversation for that matter or any book or any document is to know the surrounding text, to know what was said before and know what is said after something is being said. I always use the analogy like you're having a conversation and someone kind of gets in on, you know, halfway into your conversation that you're having with someone else, and they hear maybe part of what you said and they think that you're talking about something totally different. And in particularly in our language, in the English language, there are many words that have similar, or they're actually the same word that have different meanings. And so that can sort of add to the confusion, you know. Like say you're having a conversation with someone and you say, well, you know, this person has a reputation of being a very liberal giver. He's a, you know, he gives liberally, he's a generous person. And someone gets in on that and they said, well, so-and-so is a liberal, he's, you know, and they think that you might be talking about politics or something else, or, you know, because they've sort of, people have distorted the meaning of that word to mean something negative, or they associate it with something negative in a political sense. So someone could kind of get in on a conversation that you're having and miss altogether what you're saying because they don't understand the context of the, you know, the beginning of the conversation. And so the misunderstanding that we're going to be talking here about tongues arises out of a misunderstanding of the context. And it says, this agrees with what Paul says two verses earlier, and this is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 and 28. It says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Paul is speaking of various ministries that may be exercised by different members within the church. Among these, he enumerates varieties of tongues, or more literally, kinds of tongues. So again, to reemphasize something that he said, Paul was not talking about do all speak with tongues in the sense that do all people speak with tongues after having been filled with the Spirit or as a devotion in prayer or anything like that. He's speaking specifically about a ministry gift, and we actually saw a demonstration of that gift that was orchestrated by the Spirit of God for us tonight, that is separate from you praying in tongues, or that is separate from you being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking with tongues as evidence of being filled with the Spirit. This is specifically mentioning a ministry gift, or gifts associated also with ministry gifts, that happen in the church, which is essentially diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, you know, these different gifts that are manifested in the church. So this is not talking about, when he asked the question, do all speak with tongues, he wasn't asking the question to say, do all people who are Christians and filled with the Spirit speak with tongues? That's not what he was talking about. He was talking specifically, and I know that I'm being repetitious here, but he was talking specifically about the manifestation of the Spirit in public demonstration. Ministry gifts. Exactly the same expression is used by Paul still earlier in the same chapter when he enumerates nine gifts or manifestations of this Holy Spirit that may be granted to believers who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The list is as follows. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Paul is speaking about gifts of the Spirit that may be exercised by believers subsequent to their receiving the baptism in the Spirit. This is confirmed by what he says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." And remember, more literally, because we talked about the definition of the word baptize and what it really means. So more literally, it would mean "for in one Spirit" instead of "for by one Spirit." "For in one Spirit we were baptized into one body." Paul here speaks of the baptism in the Spirit as an experience that has already been received by those to whom he writes. The nine gifts or manifestations of the Spirit that he lists may be exercised by believers subsequent to and as a result of their having been baptized into the Holy Spirit. Paul indicates that through the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that though the baptism in the Holy Spirit is for all believers, in one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Thereafter, the various gifts of the Spirit are divided up among the believers according to the sovereign will of the Spirit himself. One believer may not receive one gift, and another believer may receive another gift. Not all believers receive all the gifts. So that's essentially what Paul was talking about. He wasn't saying, you know, some people, the objection is, well, the Bible says, do all speak with tongues? And the rhetorical question, you know, we know obviously the answer is no. But what is the context is the question. And so if someone were to object to the use of tongues altogether based on this verse of Scripture, that would be incorrect. You know, to say that, you know, well, not everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, people can be filled with the Holy Spirit, not every one of us is going to speak with tongues. That's incorrect according to the context of the Scripture. Among the nine gifts of the Spirit listed by Paul, the eighth is different kinds of tongues. The phrase in the original Greek, kinds of tongues, is exactly the same as that translated varieties of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12:28. In each case, Paul is speaking about a specific spiritual gift, not about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is outside the scope of this book to examine the operation of this particular gift. It is sufficient to have established the fact that in 1 Corinthians 12:28, as in verse 10 of the same chapter, Paul is not talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but about one of the nine spiritual gifts exercised by some believers, but not by all, following the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When Paul says, "Do all speak with tongues?" the question he has in mind is not, have all at one time spoken in tongues? That is, when they were initially baptized in the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, he is asking, do all believers who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit regularly exercise this gift of kinds of tongues? To this question, the answer, both then and now, is a definite no. In this respect, the experience of modern believers after being baptized in the Spirit is in full accord with the pattern established in the New Testament. This distinction between the initial gift of the Holy Spirit attested by the evidence of speaking in tongues and the subsequent gift of kinds of tongues is very carefully preserved by the linguistic usage of the New Testament. The Greek word used for gift, when it denotes the gift of the Holy Spirit received at the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is doria. The Greek word for gift, when it denotes any of the nine different gifts or manifestations of the Spirit, including kinds of tongues, is charisma. So there are two separate words, Greek words, that are being used. In our language, we translate that into one word, gift. But it's very clear that he's speaking of two separate things. Even outside of the use of the context, just the words themselves would tell you that he's talking about two totally different things. These two words are never interchanged in the New Testament. Charisma is never used to denote the gift of the Holy Spirit received at the baptism in the Spirit. Conversely, doria is never used to denote any of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit manifested in the lives of the believers who have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The language, teaching, and examples of the New Testament all indicate a clear distinction between these two aspects of spiritual experience. Is fruit the evidence? Because you'll run into this as an objection too. Some people will say, if a person exhibits the fruit of the Spirit, then they must be filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit, and they confuse those two things. And so this is the question that's based on that objection or misunderstanding that we'll go into in this section of the chapter. It says, those who claim that speaking with tongues is not necessarily the evidence of having received the baptism in the Holy Spirit are obliged by logic to suggest some alternative evidence by which we may know, according to the Scripture, that a person has received the baptism in the Spirit. So in other words, if you say, well, the evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is speaking with other tongues. Well, if someone disagrees with that, they're going to find an alternate explanation, based on, it's based on ignorance of the Scripture. But this is one of the alternate explanations that someone will try to counter the biblical explanation with. They'll say, it's the fruit of the Spirit. One such alternative evidence that is commonly proposed is that of spiritual fruit. The suggestion is that unless a person demonstrates in his life the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a full way, that person cannot be considered to have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The complete list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is given by Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This and other passages make it plain that the primary fruit of the Spirit, out of which all the rest develop, is love. Only a foolish, shallow-minded Christian would ever deny that spiritual fruit in general, and love in particular, are of supreme importance in the life of every Christian. This does not mean, however, that spiritual fruit is the scriptural evidence of having received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In fact, this test of spiritual fruit must be rejected as contrary to Scripture on two main grounds. And I want you to underline both of these two grounds that this argument has to be rejected. One, it is not the test which the apostles themselves applied. That's number one. So if they did not recognize this as being the evidence of being filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit, then neither should we. Number two, it overlooks the clear scriptural distinction between a gift and a fruit. So fruit is one thing, gift is another thing. That's pretty basic. So on those two grounds, that argument must be rejected because it just doesn't jibe with what the Scripture says. Let us consider first the test that the apostles applied in their own experience. When the 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost received the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the outward evidence of speaking with other tongues, Peter did not wait several weeks or months to see whether this experience would produce in his life and in the lives of those of other disciples a much greater measure of spiritual fruit than they had previously enjoyed. On the contrary, he stood up the very same hour and said without any doubts or qualifications, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. So in other words, that happened right then. You know, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit at that moment, that instant. He's not waiting to see whether you love people properly or you're patient with people. He's not waiting to see, is that the evidence that you've been baptized in the Spirit? He says it's happened now based on what evidence? Based on the evidence that, you know, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. What evidence did Peter have for making the statement? Nothing but the fact that they all began to speak with other tongues. No further evidence besides this was required. Again, after many people in Samaria had been converted through the preaching of Philip, Peter and John went down to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And this is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 20. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.' From this account, we understand that the people in Samaria had only been converted for a few days, or at the most, a few weeks. Yet they received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands as a single complete experience." So when we're talking about fruit, we're not talking about a single complete experience. We're not talking about something that happens at a moment in time, but rather something that develops over time. So it's two separate things altogether. There was no question of waiting to see whether in the ensuing weeks and months sufficient spiritual fruit would be manifested in the lives of these new converts to prove that they really had received the Holy Spirit. No, their receiving the Holy Spirit was a single, complete experience after which no further evidence or tests were needed. The objection is sometimes raised that the Scripture does not explicitly state that these people in Samaria spoke with tongues when they received the Holy Spirit. This is quite true. However, the Scripture does make it plain that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, there was an open demonstration of supernatural power such that Simon, who had been a professional sorcerer, was willing to pay money to receive the power to produce similar supernatural demonstration in anyone upon whom he might thereafter lay his hands. If we accept that these people in Samaria, as a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands, spoke with other tongues, this will fit in with every detail of the story as is recorded in Acts. And it will also bring their experience into line with the other cases of all other people in the book of Acts who received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, if people prefer to assume that in this particular incident in Samaria, there was some supernatural manifestation other than speaking with tongues, they must at least acknowledge that we have no way of finding out what this other kind of manifestation was. Upon this assumption, therefore, it is not possible to build any kind of positive doctrinal conclusion concerning the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For example, a person cannot say, "I have not spoken with tongues, nevertheless I know I have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit because I received the same evidence or experience as the people at Samaria," because we don't know what that was, you know, plainly. So someone can't say, "Well, you know, I didn't speak with tongues, but I had the same experience that they had at Samaria in the Bible." Well, what was that? We can only infer by the other examples and by the test that the apostles applied to see whether someone was filled with the Spirit, we can only assume, based on the other examples, that it had to have been tongues. If the people of Samaria did not speak with tongues, there is no way of knowing what else they might have done instead. Thus, this assumption leads only to negative and sterile conclusions. It cannot in any way affect the positive conclusions we have formed from the other cases where we know that people on receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit did speak with tongues. Another case which is sometimes brought forward is that of Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. And this is in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. It says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and laying his hands upon him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you to that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Surely, if there ever was a case where the early church might justifiably have applied the test of fruit, it was in the case of Saul of Tarsus. Up to that time, he had been, on his own admission, the bitterest opponent of the gospel and persecutor of the church. Yet here we find him receiving the Holy Spirit in a single experience through the laying on of hands of Ananias, and thereafter there is not the faintest suggestion that any further test of fruit in his life might have to be applied. Once again, there are those who object that the scripture does not state that Saul, later Paul, spoke with tongues when Ananias laid hands on him. It is true that the scripture gives no details of what happened to Paul. However, side by side with this account in Acts 9, we must set Paul's own testimony as recorded in 1 Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians 14:18, this is Paul speaking personally for himself when he said, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all." So we know that Paul did speak with tongues. When we combine this testimony of Paul's with the other examples given in the book of Acts, it is reasonable to conclude that Paul first began to speak with tongues when Ananias laid his hands upon him for the infilling of the Spirit. This conclusion is strengthened by what happened when Paul, in turn, laid hands on new believers at Ephesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with other tongues and prophesied. That's Acts 19:6. It would be unnatural to suppose that Paul laid his hands upon these converts to transmit to them an experience he himself had never received. One further and decisive case is that of Cornelius and his household, as related in Acts 10. Peter and the other believing Jews went to the house of Cornelius with reluctance against their own inclinations, only because God had explicitly directed them to go. After Peter had preached a short while, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard this word. Peter and the other Jews were amazed because they heard the Gentiles speaking with tongues. Up to this moment, Peter, like other Jewish believers, had not conceived that it was possible for Gentiles such as Cornelius to be saved and become Christians. Yet this one manifestation of speaking with tongues immediately convinced Peter and the other Jews that these Gentiles were now just as much Christians as the Jews themselves. Peter never suggested that it would be necessary to subject these Gentiles to any further tests or to wait for spiritual fruit or to look for any other kind of evidence. On the contrary, he immediately commanded that they be baptized, by which act they were openly accepted and attested as full Christians. Peter later gave an account of this incident to the other leaders of the Apostolic Church in Jerusalem. And this is in Acts 11:15-17. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" We know from the previous chapter that Cornelius and his household all spoke with tongues. Yet in this account, Peter does not find it necessary to mention this decisive manifestation. He merely says the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. God gave them the same gift he gave us. In other words, the manifestation of speaking with tongues was this time so universally accepted as the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit that Peter did not even have to mention it. Both he and the other church leaders took it for granted. The other church leaders concluded, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" What convinced Peter and the other apostles that Gentiles could experience salvation through faith in Christ as fully as Jews? One thing, and one thing only: the fact that they heard these Gentiles speak with other tongues. In the whole of this account, there is never any suggestion that Peter or any other of the apostles ever looked for any other kind of evidence in the lives of these Gentiles, apart from the fact that they spoke with tongues. There is no question of waiting for spiritual fruit to be manifested. In this, the apostles were perfectly logical, not because fruit is unimportant, but because fruit is, by its very nature, totally different from a gift. A gift is received by a single act of faith. Fruit is produced by a slow, gradual process that includes planting, tending, and cultivating. And really, if you think about it, if a person has to exhibit these fruit, you know, this fruit to be considered baptized in the Holy Spirit, what will inevitably happen if people hold that as the standard is they will get into a legalistic mentality that you're sort of earning, you know, this experience by the fruit that you exhibit in your life. And so they would basically, it would put you in a position to be judgmental upon other people and say, well, this person, they must not be baptized in the Spirit because, you know, I saw them get upset at someone or something like that. They're very impatient, so therefore they didn't meet the requirements that we hold. And so it puts you in a position outside of the grace of God if that were to be the standard, which it is not, obviously. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a gift, a single experience, received by faith. The evidence that a person has received this gift is that he speaks with other tongues. Thereafter, one main purpose for which the gift is given is to enable the person to produce more and better spiritual fruit than he could ever have produced otherwise. It is no error to emphasize the importance of fruit. The error consists in confusing a gift with a fruit, and confusing the evidence that a gift has been received with the purpose for which the gift has been given. In other words, the gift of being baptized in the Holy Spirit enables someone or empowers someone to be able to exhibit this fruit. And so if you rob someone of the experience of being filled with the Spirit at the expense of some sort of a list of standards or that you have to exhibit this fruit, then you're basically preventing that person from being able to fully express or develop that fruit. In the next chapter, we will consider a number of common misunderstandings connected with tongues as the evidence of having received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So that was a very short and sweet chapter. And I hope it was concise enough, because really these are the kinds of objections that you will counter. You know, I've heard these exact same things. And most people, you know, you really can't even get in the conversation unless they're open to hear. But if, as long as you know what the scriptures actually teach, and if someone is open to know what the Bible says instead of what their church teaches, you know, if they're just not resistant towards the truth, then you can point someone in that direction and say, well, if someone says, well, you know, the Bible says not everyone speaks with other tongues, and you could say, well, you know, the Bible does say that, but how about we go to 1 Corinthians 12 and we look at the context of this scripture, and how about we actually examine what he was talking about in this context? You know, you don't want to do that in a way that you're confronting someone, or you want to get in some kind of a battle with someone. That never works, because then the objective is to win the argument. But if you have someone that has that objection, say, well, you know, I'm open to truth, I'm open to what the Bible says, and if the Bible actually teaches that, I would like to know that. And so if you examine the context of the verse and the scripture that they're quoting and say, well, this would lead me to believe that he's talking about gifts of the Spirit in public demonstration or ministry gifts also, then, you know, a person who is just wants to be right won't resist that. They'll admit that the Bible is pretty clear on that. Amen. And then with the other thing, obviously, fruit and a gift are two separate things, different words being used, different concepts altogether. Because just to reemphasize what the book said, a gift is something that you receive. A fruit is something that is developed over a period of time. And fruit was never looked at as the evidence of someone having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, having received a free gift that was promised to all Christians. So, does anyone have any questions about that, or?